For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. May God bless his word to us tonight.
And back this evening to these words that John Rushton has read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we come to the fourth in a series of sermons these Sunday evenings on the subject of grace. These sermons, at least the themes of them, not the sermons themselves, but the themes of them, are all based on a hymn in our hymn book that we have come to know, and many of us I know have come to love. Some of you I know have written it out and memorized it, number 749, that we will sing at the end of the service, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." And we come to the theme this evening of the fourth verse. It's actually printed at the beginning of the order of service. And when I think of how at Calvary Christ bore sin's penalty instead of me, amazed, I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Savior, he. It isn't, I think, a coincidence that the Christian minister who wrote this hymn originally in Burundi should have placed at the center of his hymn the center of the Christian faith. This fourth verse takes us to the very heart of the Christian gospel, to the center and core of the Christian message, what happened at the cross of Calvary. Around about the year 1090. One of the greatest archbishops of Canterbury, a man by the name of Anselm, began to write a book which, unknown to him, would become one of the four or five greatest books that has ever been written on the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Because he was a medieval figure, he gave his book a Latin title, and indeed the whole book was originally written in Latin. It was called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, or perhaps Why Did God Become Man? And there are probably no more helpful passages in the New Testament to help us in the English language answer that question. Why did God become man? Than these famous verses of Paul's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has many different ways of helping us to see the gospel. And it is a wonderful thing to see the gospel. It is a wonderful thing that some of us have experienced in explaining the gospel to other people, to see the lights come on and the eyes to open and the mouth to say, now I see it, I didn't see it like that before. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul, following the Lord Jesus, was constantly trying to do in his teaching and preaching was to help switch on the lights in people's minds, to help overturn the misunderstandings that men and women and boys and girls naturally have about the Christian gospel. Most people hear the Christian gospel as a summons to do better, not as an invitation to receive a free gift. And so the Apostle Paul takes us into different parts of the ancient world as he tries to explain to us what is provided for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of us are familiar with the different ways in which he does this, taking us to the law court to speak about the way in which, although we are guilty, by God's grace we can be justified. Taking us to the temple and explaining that although we are not worthy to come into the presence of a holy God, God has provided a way of sacrifice for our sins to be covered and for God's face to be uncovered in grace and mercy to us. Or on occasions he takes us into the ancient slave market where men and women are bound in slavery and for sale to anyone who will pay for them. And he explains how Jesus Christ has come into the slave market. Himself has died, as we were singing earlier on, to set us free from our bondage, to set our hearts free in order to serve God for his glory. All of these different insights into the meaning, the answer to the question, why did God become man? But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul uses another one of the big words of the Christian gospel, the word reconciliation, he is thinking about the world of broken relationships. In many ways, of all of his illustrations, this is the illustration, the window into the gospel that catches us immediately at the beginning of the 21st century. It is a time of broken, fractured human relationships, of alienation. We even have instruments in our society to heal alienation and to bring about reconciliation. And the apostle is saying, here is another way to help you understand what Jesus Christ has done for us in his work on the cross of Calvary. As a matter of fact, alienation was one of the great buzzwords of the world of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century. It was one of the great words of Marxist communism, wasn't it? The problem with the world was this deep-seated alienation that the worker experienced from the ownership and fruit of his labor. And if only we could deal with that alienation, this was the central message of Marxist communism. If only we can deal with that alienation and set the worker free to enjoy the fruition and ownership of his labor, the world's ills will all be sorted. But what no one seemed to take account of until it became palpably obvious behind the iron curtain as well as on this side of it is that removing the worker from the fruits of his work, that alienation, if ever resolved, did not take account of human greed and pride and the sinister perversions that work in the hearts of men, so that it became more and more obvious in the communist states that there was evident, deep-dyed and high-reaching corruption. And so instead of producing reconciliation, it simply produced greater and more and deeper alienation. The same was true in the world of human need, in the world of psychiatry and pop psychology. The great buzz language at one time was that our deepest problem is our personal alienation. Alienated from those around us, and especially alienated from ourselves. And so psychiatry set out to deal with those alienations. Very interesting that both in the world of economics and social theory on the one hand, and on the world of medical psychiatry on the other hand, there was very little talk about reconciliation for the simple reason there was very infrequent production of reconciliation. And all because in both worlds, in the world of social philosophy and economic theory, in the world, the philosophical world, not the medical world of psychiatry, but the philosophical world of psychiatry, where people did not think on the basis of medical expertise, but thought on the basis of their philosophies in the philosophical world of psychiatry, there was very little production of reconciliation for the very same reason that the deepest alienation was never really plumbed. And so a socio-economic theory could never bring world-scale reconciliation or individual reconciliation. Nor could the very best of medicines, the very best of medical chemistry produce reconciliation between husband and wife, between father and son, between man and neighbor. Because the cause of those alienations is neither economic on the one hand, or ultimately biological and chemical on the other hand. And so for all the strength of these great world views that were landed on the 20th century, there was an enormous blindness to, indeed there was a rejection of, the basic human problem. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul faces squarely up to the basic human problem. He speaks about an alienation that gives birth to all these other alienations. And that is, as he makes so abundantly clear here, the alienation that we have between God and man, and man and God. And he gives us, although this is not his great concern, he gives us little indications of how obvious and how real that alienation is. He puts it like this, for example, in verse 15, we live for ourselves. Our worldview is focused upon ourselves. We do not live, as the Shorter Catechism put it so long ago, we do not live to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so we are seriously adrift, seriously distorted from what we were actually made for. The fact that contemporary men and women cannot even conceive that they were made to glorify God and to enjoy God forever, that this is what we are created for, is an indication of how impossible it would be for men and women to see what the real root of the problem is when things go wrong. And that is that we live for ourselves rather than living for Him. And so instead of finding profound and lasting pleasure in His world, we find only increased alienation there. And Paul further gives us a hint that that condition of alienation from God is not only real, but it is profoundly dangerous for us. And the depth of the alienation is evidenced by the fact that we think that we are in no danger at all. But he says here in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the simplest proof of that alienation, is simply to throw into any little party that you happen to be at this Christmas the words, "The Lord Jesus Christ," and alienation upon alienation will spew out of the hearts and mouths of the most respectable, apparently, individuals in our society. And so the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the gospel in this way, if I can put it this way, hits the nail of the 21st century on the head. The fact that speaking about your alienation from God is almost calculated to arouse our hostility to others as well as to God, the clearest possible proof we could have that by nature, alienated from God is exactly what we are. And that is why the message of the gospel is such a glorious message. That is why one of the wonders of the gospel is that it actually fits the human condition. The human condition is warped and twisted, and the gospel comes round and it surrounds that human warp and that human twistedness and says Jesus Christ is able to bring reconciliation, restoration, where there has just been alienation upon alienation. And Paul speaks about this towards the end of this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You notice the language of reconciliation is used in verse 18 and again in verse 19, again in verse 20, and again finally in verse 21. He says, "We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and we have a marvelous message for you, men and women, in an alienated world, alienated from God as you are, alienated from each other as you are." The gospel is good news because it is a message of the reconciliation that is made available to us in the work of God's grace. And among the many things that Paul says in this absolutely marvelous section, where although he's speaking to a Christian congregation, he's speaking to them as though he were preaching out in the streets. Interestingly, he is saying to them as a Christian congregation, what you need most of all is to hear the gospel. And he is saying to them, and the gospel that you need to hear is the gospel that I preach out there in the streets. Because he understands whether we are Christians or not. He understands that the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, turning to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, is the beginning of reconciliation in our experience, and it is the lifelong experience of reconciliation. And so whether he is speaking to those who are not yet Christians or to those who are Christians, he is absolutely unashamed to say to them, understand this, and life is wholly transformed. Well, some of the things that he says about this gospel of reconciliation. Number one, he says this reconciliation is provided for us in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, he says, here is our message. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. How did that take place? He explains in verse 21. In Christ, on the cross, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You'll notice as we move towards Christmas time that Paul does not say that God reconciled the world to himself by Jesus becoming flesh. He says God reconciled the world to himself by Jesus becoming sin for us. And it's very interesting that verse 21, if you look at it again, that speaks about God making his son to be sin and making those who trust in his son to be righteousness, speaks about a mysterious exchange that is taking place. Christ, who knew no sin, becomes sin. We, who knew no righteousness, become in Christ the righteousness of God. Why do I say that's interesting? I say it's interesting because the very word that Paul is using here in verse 18, 19, 20, and 21 has as its root meaning the idea of making an exchange, of changing one thing for another. The very language he uses points us to the inner secret of the Christian gospel, namely that in Jesus Christ God has made an exchange. He made Christ to be sin for us, although Christ himself knew no sin. That's probably a picture that Paul draws from the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. When a man had sinned and became conscious of his sin, he would bring an animal to the priest and he would confess his sins over the animal, and then that animal would be treated as though it were the man's sins. And the priest would take it and it would be slain and sacrificed as a symbol of the man's need of forgiveness, of the costliness of that forgiveness, and of the consequent reconciliation with God that the man might experience. There were gradations, of course, of these sacrifices until you reached the great sacrifice that was made once every year for the sins of all the people on the great Day of Atonement, but the principle was always the same. The sins of the individual or of the people were exchanged to an innocent animal. That innocent animal was treated as though it were the man's sins and therefore to bear the divine judgment on the man's sins. And the man in turn would be treated in the sight of God as though he were the innocent animal. And that's exactly what Paul says, isn't it? God made Christ, who had no sin, the sinless Lamb of God, to be sin for us, so that Jesus Christ, bearing the penalty of that sin, might set us free from that penalty, and we in turn might be treated as though we were not simply innocent like an innocent lamb, but innocent, righteous, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and here we come to something that is essential for you to grasp if you're on the margins of the Christian faith. This is not something that you have to earn. This is not something to which you can contribute in any way. Indeed, this is not something that will happen if you now fulfill certain conditions. This is something that has happened in the past. God has invaded history. God has entered history. And he has done everything that is needed to transfer the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you and to take away your sins. Of course, those Old Testament pictures, they couldn't really do it. And people understood that in the Old Testament. They understood that these sacrifices weren't actually the real thing. How do we know that? We know that because after they had done it one day, they did it the next day. After they'd done it one year, they did it the next year. They knew that these sacrifices didn't actually in themselves deal with their sin. And they knew why they didn't deal with their sin. They knew that the sacrifice of an animal was no appropriate substitute for a man's sins. The only appropriate substitute for a man's sins would be a man. And yet they also recognized there was no man who could be found who would be so innocent, so pure, so righteous, that he wouldn't need to die for his own sins. And so these animal sacrifices pointed to the need for a man who would die, a man who really would be an equivalent sacrifice for the sins of other men and women. And because no man could be found, God, as it were, solved our dilemma by coming himself and taking our human nature. And in that human nature, through his Son dying on the cross, a perfect human sacrifice to take my place, to cover my sin. And yet, a sacrifice of infinite value and power and worth, because he wasn't simply one single man, he was the God-man. And therefore his sacrifice had all the infinite quality of the person who made that sacrifice, the Son of God. And so that single sacrifice was quite enough not only for the sins of one other individual, but to meet the needs of every individual who would come and say, I trust this sacrifice. And so Paul is saying that this reconciliation is provided for us in Jesus Christ. The second thing he says is that this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this reconciliation that's provided for us in Jesus Christ, now try and take this in, releases us from the guilt of sin. Notice how he puts it in verse 19. He says, God works in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins. Now don't finish reading at that point, because there are many people who say, that's the kind of God I believe in. I believe in a God who doesn't count men's sins. That's what this passage is about. God counts men's sins. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. God counts men's sins. God made Christ to be sin. God counts men's sins. The message of the Christian gospel is not God does not count men's sins. The message of the Christian gospel is that God in Christ does not count men's sins against them because he has counted men's sins against his Son. And if God has counted my sins against his Son, the moment I stretch out, as it were, the hand of faith and take hold of Jesus Christ, come to belong to Jesus Christ, the moment the sacrifice of Jesus Christ becomes mine, personally mine, as it were, that very moment I can know release from the guilt and from the bondage of the guilt of sin. You understand, I hope, that guilt is not just a feeling. It isn't just a psychological condition, although it can become a psychological condition. When the judge down the road and the court says guilty, he isn't saying to the prisoner in the dock, I am imposing upon you a psychological condition. He's speaking about something completely objective. By the standards of the law of this land, you are guilty and you will be treated as somebody who is guilty. There are plenty of people in Glasgow tonight who do not feel guilty before God. That does not lessen their guilt one whit. There are plenty of people in Berlin, it seems, who do not feel guilty. That does not lessen their guilt one whit. But you see, the marvel of the gospel is that it deals with our objective guilt in order that then subjectively it may begin to deal with our consciousness of guilt. And it's very interesting when you listen to the stories of people who have become Christian believers. Those stories vary enormously. But there is one frequent strand in the stories that you hear. Here is somebody who had no sense of guilt and no sense of need of God. No sense of need of God. But nobody can protect themselves fully and finally from God's invasions, and God invades their lives. One of the things he does is begin to make them feel uneasy and guilty and sinful. And then he brings them beyond that to see there is more to these feelings of guilt than simply feelings. There is a recognition that I am guilty. As the psalmist says, Lord, if you were to chalk up my iniquities, I couldn't stand before you because I am guilty. And then he brings us to faith in Christ. And our actual guilt is removed. We are no longer guilty. And as we begin to understand the gospel more and more, knowing that we are no longer guilty begins to pervade our psyches, our spirits, and we begin to be able to live in the presence of God as his sons and his daughters. You see what great psychiatry that is, incidentally. It is not all that uncommon, alas, for psychiatrists whose philosophy is quite seriously anti-biblical to say to people who feel guilty, you don't need to worry about that. But that's a counsel of despair, isn't it? The person who's told not to worry about it is likely to worry about whether he's worrying about it or not. It's a counsel of despair. It has no power. But when you say to somebody who feels guilty, you are guilty. You see? You are guilty. You really are guilty. Then you can say to them, but there is a way in which that guilt can be dealt with. Now, you may not be able to do that on the National Health Service. But the National Health Service, for all we are thankful for it, can do nothing to deliver you from your guilt, my friend. Not all its prescriptions, not all the prescriptions in the universe can deliver you from your guilt, because guilt, feeling guilty, may be a mental condition, but being guilty is not a medical condition. It's a spiritual reality. And the psychiatrist cannot forgive you, nor can the counselor forgive you. But the glory of the gospel is that God can forgive you. But you see, you need to be brought to the place where you say, I am guilty. Where, as they say in the jargon these days, you fess up to it. Or, in these marvelous words I first learned from Hugh McKenna, you put your hand up to it. And you say to God, I did it. And I'm guilty. Isn't it such a revelation of where our hearts really are? Sometimes when that is said to us, you are guilty, we are just simply fizzing mad. How dare anybody say to me, I am guilty, even God. But until you fess up and put your hand up to it, you're never ever going to know that your guilt actually, objectively, can be forgiven. And that from that actual forgiveness, there will begin then to flow into your life psychologically, spiritually, mentally, inwardly, an increasing sense that that bondage that has held you in guilt is a bondage that has been broken. And as our hymn encourages us to sing, we are now set free. And the way in which this has happened, and here, wonder of wonders, we get to the very heart of the gospel, is because God has taken that guilt himself. Remember how in the book of Genesis, God begins to make covenants. We've been studying some of them in Sunday morning sermons. He makes a covenant with Noah, and that covenant with Noah is a bow, a multicolored rainbow that's in the sky. And many commentators on the Old Testament, of all shades of opinion, down through the ages, have been struck by the fact that that bow in the sky is directed towards the heart of God. The arrow that will be fired by the rainbow will fire its way into the heart of God. We've thought about the covenant that God made with Abram when there were two lines of slain animals placed out, and then in this dark and mysterious experience, this eternal light moved down through those slain animals so that God might say symbolically to Abraham, if it costs me my own life to bring this covenant promise of blessing to pass, then I will pay that price. That's the gospel. That's the reason why God became man. That's the meaning of Jesus' life and ministry. That's the significance of the cross. It's God taking our guilt and its judgment into himself, and saying, I will bear the penalty of your guilt and set you free from its bondage and from its power. And here is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The very moment, yes, different people may take different lengths of time before this truth really permeates and pervades every part of their lives, and the unstable begins to become stable. But here is the glorious truth of the gospel. The very moment you come and trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and your guilt is cleansed. So So Paul speaks about a reconciliation that's provided in Christ, a reconciliation that releases us from the guilt of sin. And finally, he speaks about a reconciliation that transforms the whole of our lives. Now that's clear, isn't it? In verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become, what? The righteousness of God. Isn't that something? That you can be in God's sight like his own righteousness. That you can be in God's sight, as I love to say, as righteous as Jesus Christ, because you're righteous with Jesus Christ's righteousness, as though he had said to you, here is my righteousness, wear it, it's yours. And you were able to put it on, and it fitted. And you were able to stand in God's presence, and as he looked at you, he would say, where have I seen that righteousness before? That's my son's righteousness you're wearing. Come in. Welcome. But that's only the beginning of the transformation. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. Here's another famous verse in this passage. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone has come to trust in Christ, let me retranslate this. If anyone in Christ, dash, new creation. It's not so much that Paul is saying, when you become a Christian, you're changed inside. What he's saying is, when you become a Christian, you walk through Christ the door into a whole new order of existence. It's not just that a few little things are added to your life. It is that you've come into a new order of reality where everything becomes new. Everything is changed. Why? Because you're standing in a different place. You're looking through different eyes. You're living on the beat of a new heart. You've been brought into a new community. You have a new purpose. You have a new glorious destiny. You've entered into a new creation altogether. The old has passed away, he says. The new has come. You see it? There has been an exchange out there in history. On the cross of Calvary, God made his son to be sin for us, so that through Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. You give him your sin, he gives you his righteousness. That's the exchange. But it's just the beginning of exchanges. You exchange the old world in which you live for a new order of reality altogether. And that begins to work deep down into your life. Verse 16, from now on, he says, though we once regarded Christ from a worldly point of view, we no longer regard Christ from a worldly point of view. That's the first thing, of course. Different view, different attitude to the Lord Jesus, because he's Lord, he's Savior. You love him, you trust him, you sense his presence, you know his power. You receive his direction. You live for his praise. He has become your master. The old has gone. The new has come. There's been an exchange. And a new attitude to yourself. Back in verse 15. Christ died for all, that those who live because he died should no longer live for themselves. You used to live for yourself. But now, he says, you live for him who died for you and was raised again. Another exchange. And you're unashamed to admit it. I'm not living for myself. My own desires in this are secondary. My own purposes are secondary. Christ's will, Christ's desires, Christ's glory, these are primary. And yes, a new attitude to other people. We regard no one from a worldly point of view. We now regard them as though we looked at them through the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to see. I love to see it in young people who come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And it begins to tell, and perhaps it is most moving to watch this in the case of a young person who comes to a living faith in Jesus Christ, whose own parents are not Christians. And the kind of language that other youngsters use about their parents ceases to flow from their lips. The kind of disposition towards parents that other youngsters have ceases to be their disposition. They begin to love their parents, to care for their parents, to pray for their parents. Isn't that something? A 14-year-old boy or girl who prays day by day, night by night for his mum or for his dad because they long to see that mum or dad come to know what they have come to know in Jesus Christ. And all of this, says Paul, verse 18, it all comes from God. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives again. And the evidence that I have received is that this great exchange has taken place. That's why Paul, as he speaks to the Corinthians, a group of Christians, as though he were speaking out in the marketplace at Corinth, speaks with such urgency. Oh, he says, we appeal to you, as though God himself were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, receive this reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Give yourself to Christ. Turn away from the old by God's grace. And trust in Christ who will bring you into the new. And isn't it interesting, although the people who split up our Bible seem to have missed the point, isn't it interesting that he actually goes on at the beginning of what we call chapter 6. As God's fellow workers, we urge you, don't receive God's grace. You see, it's grace he's been speaking about all the way here. Don't receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, says Paul, now, today is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Why is he so urgent? Because this dear man, in all these years of the experience of speaking to people one-on-one and in small groups and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to large crowds of people, has over and over and over again seen written on the faces of individuals the signs of the interest in these things that the Spirit of God begins to create. And then he has seen, as these people have been brought face to face with Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel, they have said, I'll decide about that later. And the day of opportunity has passed them by. Because the later day, they have looked back and they have said, I wonder why I saw anything in that Christian gospel. And their hearts have been hardened all over again. Well, perhaps for you, now is the day. Now is the night. Now is the hour. You could have been coming to this church for years and years and just been on the margins. And as you listen to this tonight, you know, this isn't really true of you. It just isn't really true of you. You might even have thought you were a Christian, and outwardly there would be nobody who knew you who doubted that you were a Christian, but actually, it's become clear to you that it was simply following a formula. It may even have been an evangelical formula, but it's just been a formula. This isn't really describing where you are. And it would be the easiest thing in the world to say, oh, that would be so embarrassing, wouldn't it? If that's really true, I'll put it off to another day. Or you could be just a youngster. As I was just a youngster sitting up there, a boy of 14, and God speaking to me and saying, this is the day. And you have a sense it's now. It is really now. God is really speaking to you. And it couldn't be simpler. Somehow or another, you need to have your sin and your guilt exchanged for holiness and righteousness. And on the cross, Jesus has taken your sin. And he offers himself to you tonight as a savior. And you can reach out your hand just by faith. It's as simple as that. And take hold of him. And say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that this really is me. I really am a sinner. I might be a 10-year-old sinner or a 60-year-old sinner. It makes no difference to him. Lord Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. And I know tonight I need your grace and your forgiveness. I need this exchange. And he'll take you by the hand and draw you to himself. And even as you say, Lord Jesus, I don't really know if I can trust you. He'll say, trust me. And you come and trust him. And all your guilt will be gone. And you'll have opened the door into a new creation altogether. We experience it in 100 different ways. Some suddenly and dramatically, some slowly and imperceptibly. But it's here for all who will come and trust in Jesus Christ. Don't miss him tonight if he's speaking to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the marvel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for these great hymns we have been singing and for the way in which they point us to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And thank you for showing us our sin and our guilt. Thank you for doing it so privately so that nobody else in this room has known what you have been saying to me during this sermon. What you've been saying to anybody else. But you know what you've been saying to me. And I know what you've been saying to me. And so we come as individuals to you. Just as we are. In all our sin and need. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are able to meet every single need of every single one of us. Because you are the Savior. And we trust you. Draw us into this new world of which your word speaks. Give us grace to turn away from the old and to live no longer for ourselves, but to live for you. We pray it together for your great name's sake. Amen.